We've been going through the book of Isaiah for many months now. We've come to chapter 40 that we read earlier. And we're looking at verses 12 through 31. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to look at verse 27 first. And that's where we're going to start this morning. Otherwise, just listen to the verse as I read it to us. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Why have you come into God's house today? Have you come expecting something miraculous to take place? Have you come expecting for God to show up in great power this morning? Have you come because you wish to worship a mighty God that's been so gracious to you during the past week? Have you come because you're weary of your sin? Have you come because you're discouraged and tormented about something in life that's causing you to doubt God's goodness or maybe even His existence? I think all these are reasons for why people, Christians, come to church. And I want you to know that the message this morning is for you. Maybe you're a Christian, but none of these things describes you particularly well on this particular Sunday morning. Maybe you came to church today basically unprepared and uncaring about meeting with God. Maybe you came today too overwhelmed with the everyday chores of life, like getting breakfast on the table and getting your hair fixed and gathering the kids for church and filling the car up with gas. And so you came today basically out of habit. That's why you came. You're a Christian, but you know that you've not spent time in preparation for worship like you should have. You came expecting basically nothing this morning, yet hoping that in the effort to get to church, something might happen. In this way, you've sinned, because you've given very little care to God and what it is that you're preparing to do this morning. This message is also for you today. Or maybe you're a person who has yet to trust in Christ at all for salvation. Maybe you're a doubter or a skeptic or a religious church game player. Maybe you're someone who calls himself or herself a Christian, but your theology is, in all actuality, Buddhist theology or New Age theology, or you're an atheist. Maybe you came today because you're trying to please somebody else. That's why you came. Maybe you came because you're curious about Christianity. Maybe you came because you want hypocritical churchgoers to give you one more reason not to believe in God. Today, this message is also for you. How can a message be about all these types of people? Well, the answer is simple. Scripture before us is about God, the creator of the universe, the majestic and holy one, the sovereign king, the meticulous provider, the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing one, the incomparably great Lord and all of God of all things. You're one of his creatures. And since this God demands recognition out of his creatures, his self-revelation is directed to you. Now, all of us sitting here this morning are God's image bearers. That means that we're each like little mirrors, reflecting back to the creation, the very God who made us. All people are fallen creatures, fallen deep into sin. Sin is something that God hates. We read from the Proverbs earlier. I'll read another one from Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You see, sin is rebellion against God and His commandments. It is love of wickedness. There are many, many things that are sin in this world. And because we're all sinful image bearers, we all have a tendency to confuse the image with the reality. All of us, not just unbelievers, everybody does this. We like to blur the line between the creator and the creature because we love to sin. That's why we keep doing it. Now let's talk about various non-Christian worldviews for a moment, because Isaiah speaks towards them in Isaiah 40. Some people confuse the image with the reality by saying that we are not image bearers but we're actually basically little gods ourselves. Some people think that everybody is a part of God. Others think that there is no God. And effectively, the atheist makes himself out to be a God because, you see, if there is no God, then all things become God in practicality. The line between pantheism and atheism is razor thin. Nietzsche. Never thought I would quote Nietzsche in church, but I'm going to quote him this morning. Nietzsche was right when he said God is dead. That which takes the place of God is the Übermensch, the Superman, capable of endowing existence with human redemption and justification, you see. If God is dead, what else is there? There's us, and we become little gods. Some people despair because arrogantly they think that no one can know God or talk about God. Skepticism or agnosticism calls God a liar. And I want you to understand this. Because it says that God is unknowable, even though God himself has said that he is knowable. The agnostic rejects that God has spoken clearly. Think about Romans 1:19. What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. Think about the Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Think about Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He has appointed him heir of all things. You see, the word is clear. The agnostic denies it. Still other people pretentiously think that there is more than one way to God. Again, calling God a liar, because he says there's not more than one way to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was thinking about this week, this idea of one way to God. Many people state the problem the wrong way. They ask, how many roads lead to God? And of course, their answer is, there's lots of roads that lead to God. The problem is, they should be asking a completely different question, which is, how many ways are there to atone for my sin? The question, you see, is not one of God's address, but of our abandonment. But if we must talk about how you get to God, you need to get his residence correct. Thought about the image of a stadium. God doesn't live in the middle of a stadium with many entrances for fans to come in and view him. Rather, God is hidden. And he cannot be found by sinners at all unless they enter through the right door. Isaiah 45, who we'll come to in a couple of weeks, says, thou art a God who hides himself. Not only does he hide, but we refuse to find him. John 3:20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And Romans 3 says, no one seeks God, quoting the Psalms. Everybody in here, I think, has probably seen the old game show Let's Make a Deal. The contestant is asked to choose one of three doors. And of course, only one door is going to give you the prize. The other two doors are full of cheap trash. That's how it is with God. Only one door gets you the prize. If we want to say that God lives somewhere, he lives at the end of a one-way dead-end street. Only Jesus can lead somebody to God's residence because he's the only one that's ever been there. Jesus is not only the guide, he is the road itself. He is the door. All of these are arguments for the existence of God. I mean, I've known that. And I realize that my arguments will not impress many unbelievers. Some people will question all of this simply because it's in God's Word and they love to question God's Word, thereby making themselves the ultimate arbitrator of truth in the world. Something I read this week, somebody sent this to me in an email. It's really quite ironic how it is that when we come to a newspaper, we believe everything that we read without even questioning it. But when we come to the Scripture, we question everything in it. We put God on trial, even though we're the ones who are ultimately on trial because of our sin. Humanity is very strange, strange, strange indeed. But if we judge God, then who is really God? There's a real reason why people question God's word. It isn't because Christianity is illogical or irrational or incomprehensible. It's because we want to be God. Just like our first parents in Adam and Eve. But we're subtle in our treachery. We're so full of integrity, we say, just give me some good reasons and I will accept your God. All the while, every reason already in the world that testifies to God unequivocally is rejected out of hand. We are so honest. People say, just show me, give me a good evidence, and I will accept your God. Skeptics don't even believe when a man predicted that he would be resurrected and then made good on his promise in front of their eyes. What is evidence going to do to somebody who doesn't believe? We're so arrogant. For in all this, we actually think that God is basically just like us. In this way, all of us here have at some time, in some way or another, confused ourselves with God. For we're all born unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sins. But Pastor, you say, why all this talk about atheists and doubters? I'm going to respond by saying that I bring this up because of Isaiah 40 verses 12 and following. Many of us know basic apologetic answers to give to a skeptic. But ask yourself this interesting question that maybe you've never even thought about before. When somebody questions God's existence in Scripture, how does God respond? How does God respond to the skeptic? What does his defense look like? Does he get all paranoid that he hasn't given enough proof of his existence? When somebody doubts his goodness, his power, his justice, does he lie about who he is and offer something a little bit more palatable than his complete self? Just how does God defend himself? We would all do good to take notice, because when God defends himself, he does it by giving us just a hint of what he is really like. And this leaves all people without excuse. When God speaks, it is absolutely authoritative, and his defense provides certain proof that he exists. The Christian apologist Cornelius Van Til saw this better than most people. This is what he said. He said the best and only possible proof for the existence of God, as in the Christian God, not just any God, but the Christian God, is that his existence is required for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in this world. If God doesn't exist, nothing makes sense. That's his argument. And he says, thus there is absolutely certain proof for the existence of God and the truth of Christian theism. You see, the Christian faith is not a matter of probabilities, best guesses, and leaps in the dark and human inventions. It is not our acceptance or rejection of evidence that makes a thing true or false. We need to get away from that sort of thinking in our apologetics. Truth is objective. It's not subjective. It's completely outside of ourselves. So just because somebody doubts it, it doesn't make it ridiculous to believe in Christianity. Those two things don't follow each other. Scripture is God's self-revelation of his self-existence and his telling us how he is both known and to be approached. God's word is, therefore, because we're sinful, a matter of his mercy and grace. Because any time a sinful person is allowed into God's presence, what else can we call it besides mercy and grace? But God's word is also powerful because it comes from a powerful God. As Isaiah said earlier in this very chapter, he says, the grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of God stands forever. So when God tells us about himself, which he's about to do, especially how he may be approached, which is through Christ, this is good news. And Isaiah 40 is all about good news. It's good news that is to be believed by grace through faith because of Christ alone. And our faith in these things is certain, according to Scripture. Hebrews 11:1 says this very clearly. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now think about this. Surety and certainty are the opposite of doubt and probability. So faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. but is itself the very substance and proof of invisible things. As one preacher that said, faith is not a leap in the dark, it's a leap in the light. And this is so because faith does not come from us. Faith is not our best guess about impossibly improvable things. Rather, faith originates with and is the gift of God to the Christian. And that is why it is absolutely certain. Because if you don't have faith, it didn't come from God in the first place. Faith is proof because it comes from Him. The point of this is that God is incomparable to humanity. I'm going off on a bunny trail here to prepare ourselves for a question of how does God defend Himself. He does this by telling us who He is in comparison to who we are. So we're ready for our text. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. My opinion, this is a very carefully reasoned and beautifully written argument for God's existence. And the sheer folly of denying anything relating to His nature that He has not revealed to us. God is incomparable to us. Our first mistake as humans was to deny this, and it really ought to have been our last mistake. But God is love and full of grace, and we ought to take God's grace and use it not for an excuse to sin, but for obedience. So for example, when we do not take God seriously, either in belief or in worship or in obedience to any of the rest of His commandments, we fail to understand exactly who it is that we're talking about here. This is why Christians are oftentimes just as guilty of replacing the Creator with the creature as the unbeliever is. We just don't get who God is. This is Isaiah's starting point. Here's the text. Go to verse 12. Consider God's hand, it says. God's hand is a picture of His power, His protection. In this passage, it's a picture of His immensity. When you take your hand and shape it into the shape of a bowl, and you take it and you lap up some water with it, how much water do you get in your hand? Maybe a couple ounces? That's not what it's like with God. Do you know how much water there is in the world? I have no idea how much water there is in the world. 70% or over that is filled. The surface of the earth is filled with water. And it goes down miles. Water is clearly underneath the continental crust. That's why steam comes up when volcanoes blast. There's vast, immeasurable fathoms and leagues of water that cover this world. Scripture says all things were created by Christ, and in the beginning, the entire world was covered in water. The Spirit of God was hovering, like a bird hovers over its nest to care for its young. He was hovering over the waters. And you may think you have a glimpse of what this is like. But do you really? Can you grasp the Spirit hovering over the entire globe? I can't. Yet, as if to add a picture to this creation, just in case you're too familiar with Genesis 1:2, this verse comes in and tells us that God measures all of the waters, all of the waters in the hollow of His hand. When God scoops up the water with His hand, He gets everything. That's how big God's hand is. God's immensity is pictured, is a picture of His complete otherness to us. That pictures the tiniest fragment of how big God is. How much distance can you measure with the span of your hand? 6 inches? Maybe Goliath could do 2 feet? Not so with God. When God spreads out His hand, He marks off the heavens. How big is God? He is infinitely bigger than the sum of the entire universe. Just His hand is bigger. Grasp what little portion of this you can in your worship of Him. When skeptics or Christians who continue to sin begin to doubt God, God's first step is to reorient us to who He is compared to who we are. More of what God is like is revealed. How strong is God? Well, He's able to take all the dust of the earth and put it in a measure, so that He knows exactly how much that there is. God has weighed all of the dust. This also displays His knowledge. No man can weigh the dust of the earth, let alone comprehend even the smallest fraction of how much dust there even is. God is so powerful that he can take the mountains of the earth and weigh them on scales. Old-time miners used to work for years and years and years in a mine to get a little tiny bit of gold that they would take down to the city and measure on a scale. God doesn't just take the gold, he takes the whole mountain. And the mountain next to it, and the mountain next to it, and all the mountains everywhere, and weighs them on scales and knows how much they weigh. Now, what do you think a God like this could do to us if he wished? That's how powerful he is. Are you beginning to see how God defends himself? How wise is God, friend? The scripture says next, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord or shown him his counsel?" Just a brief note on the Spirit of the Lord. It can mean either the Holy Spirit in particular, as in Genesis 1-2, or it can mean the cumulative mind and wisdom of the entire Godhead, which of course includes the Holy Spirit. You see, we humans are so wise in our philosophizing and technologizing and psychologizing and all the things that we do. We think we know everything. But who has measured God's Spirit? Who has known his mind? Who has taught him? Who shows God's counsel or knowledge? Sounds a lot like God's defense to Job, doesn't it? Our wisdom is sheer foolishness. Compared to God, we are less than nothing. How strange is it that a creature would dare insist that he knows more about God's existence and attributes than God does? But that's what all religions and non-religions are doing. This is the definition of foolishness. God created this world. Where was any of us when he did that? Did God go around asking our counsel on the best way to do it? Did we go around teaching him how to create? Who makes God understand justice or love or goodness or wrath or power or patience or knowledge or understanding? People say the universe is here by accident, don't they? This is a religious claim, by the way. Such claims are perfectly unscientific and unfalsifiable. No one was there. Nobody can prove it except God. He was there. He knows. And he tells us all about it. And in these verses, these first three verses, God's asking the cosmos for answers. Are there anybody? Is there anyone who knows? Anyone that does? Anybody who is like him? We come into his presence this morning. Do we contemplate and consider seriously who it is that we're approaching to worship? We think we're so powerful and so intelligent, so all-knowing about the Almighty. This is especially true in advanced, technological, powerful, industrialized, civilized societies like America. How many people place their trust and their hope, their welfare, in the national identity and government of America? You see, this passage is ultimately about trust. Who do you trust? So God says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and they are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." God compares himself to the nations, and he tells us not to trust in them. Verse 16, Lebanon is pictured. Lebanon is ancient Phoenicia. It's there to represent the most advanced technological and commercial society in the world. These people in Lebanon were master seamen, great traders. I'm convinced they literally went around the world to get their goods. Their land was rich with resources and treasures. They were the America or the Japan of their own day. There's a figure of speech that you can use, which is called a synecdoche. Ever heard of that one? It's where part is used to represent the whole. So here, Lebanon represents the earth. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, it says, nor the beasts of it for a burnt offering. Now think about that. It's like saying that the entire nation of Saudi Arabia, the richest oil-producing land on earth, cannot take all of its vast resources of oil to even start a fire that would begin to appease the God of creation. It's like saying that all of the animals in the Serengeti could not provide enough beasts for even one burnt offering to this God. Because this God is so much more worthy of worship than that. Knowing this, we still dare to offer to this God our own pitiful, worthless sacrifices. It's really pretty incredibly naive. So God sees the nations as nothing. Indeed, he uses a very literal phrase, we are less than nothing, an emptiness in his sight. We think we're so important, but compared to God, we're like the waste of the world before the week of creation. People are trying to compare themselves with God and his Son all the time. We think it's a small, trivial thing to pray to him, to worship to him, to sit and listen to his word go forth. We think it's trivial, unbelievers, to reject him, to scorn him, to plot against him. And it's always because we're comparing ourselves with God. We do not take his self-revelation as truth. We do not believe it, in part because we cannot comprehend it, and in part because it frightens us so much. Isaiah says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? That's the question now. And Isaiah prepares his most scathing sarcasm for idols. An idol, the prophet asks, is this supposed to compare with God? Now, what is idolatry? Many of you have heard it before. Maybe you've forgotten it. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, and it answers it, idolatry is anything instead of or besides the one true God as he has manifested himself in the world, to contrive or to have any other object in which men place their trust. Anything we put in place of God is idolatry. Isaiah uses the popular form of idol worship of his day. He says, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains, an idol that will not move. That's the essence of our idols. They're beautiful works of our hands and our imaginations that are deaf, dumb, and immovable. So we religiously decorate them and prepare them for our worship. Statues of Buddha, pictures of saints, $400 million football stadiums, $250 million athletes, gold-plated Oscars, celebrity photos touched up to look just perfect, houses that are much, much more than any of us need, mystical worship techniques and songs, untouchable worldview monopolies in our classrooms, progress, change, tradition. These are oftentimes the idols of our day. And we so cunningly say that we're not worshiping them at all. Meanwhile, our devotion to God wanes and our love for the world waxes. How is that not idol worship? Is there anything that's in your life that's causing your devotion to God to shrivel up and your love for the world to increase? Anything? Is there anything? Modern man says, we don't commit idolatry in our own day. We're not like those ridiculous, ignorant people of the past who made images. Well, that smacks of idolatry. This is the idol of the survival of the fittest and natural selection and evolution that teaches that we're not so stupid as our ignorant ancestors were. In this way, verses 15 through 20 looks to history to see if there is anything or anyone that compares with God. And so there's nothing in history and nothing in the cosmos that gives anything that's anywhere like him. So verse 21 comes along and asks the rhetorical question, who then is like me? Notice that the question isn't, let me give you five reasons for why you should accept that I exist. It is, I exist and you're not like me. What are you going to do about it? The questions are the answer. In asking, do you not know? It is clear that all men do know. In asking, have you not heard? It is clear that everyone has heard. When God inquires, has it not been told to you from the beginning? Of course it's been told from the beginning. When God questions, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? We know that there is nobody with an excuse for questioning or doubting or denying God's existence and attributes. But do we not know what? Have you not heard what? Verse 22 says, It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Comparatively, we are like grasshoppers, insects that consume vast amounts of creation. We destroy what God has purposely made to be inhabited, like a house or a tent that somebody lives in. So then it says God brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Verse 23 has that word emptiness. It's the same word that he used back in verse 17. It's the word tohu that I've mentioned to you before. It's that word that brings to you the picture of creation, what the world was like before God did any planting or sowing or taking root. Anything in the world, that's what we're like. The point is not that God prefers chaos to order, but that it is merely any human order that is worthless alongside of the Word of God. The point of all of this is that God is incomparable to His creation. He created all things. We, in comparison, create nothing. He orders the stars of heaven and calls them each by name, it says. We do not even have names for the tiniest fractions of the stars. We don't even know how many stars there are. We have absolutely no idea how they got there. God does everything by the greatness of His might, which is so powerful that not even one star goes missing in the heavens. And we dare to question His existence and whether or not He's telling us the truth in the Scripture. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It is the mind of the foggy philosopher who, in light of all of this knowledge that he already knows, thinks that in some way he is like God or that he even is God. It is willful suppression of the truth that believes the universe is here by accident or tries to worship the goddess or the enlightened Buddha or the pantheon of Hindu or Mormon or Greek gods as ideals. It's the clear testimony of God to all men and all women. God says here, as elsewhere in Scripture, these things, and we all know that it is true. Back in Isaiah 29, verse 15, he said, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?'" Back in Israel's day, they were full of the exact same sorts of religious pluralism and practices that we are in our own day. In the light of this, when we come to verse 27, which is how I started off this sermon, it could be possible to read that phrase, "My way is hidden from the Lord," as if God is speaking against those who are trying to hide their plans from Him. But the interesting thing is that this chapter, chapter 40, is supposed to be comforting news. That's how it starts off. Comfort my people. And so our text today is an apologetic of God that's meant to shut the mouth of the unbeliever or the atheist or the Darwinist. But really, that's not His final person that He has in mind. Instead, Isaiah takes God's remarkable might and His keen knowledge and His providential plan and His supreme sovereignty, His magnificent majesty, and His overall otherness, and He condescends to tell Israel what a ridiculous blunder it is to think that God does not care about their situation in life. Let me put this to you another way. God is revealing Himself like this in order to shake off His own people's misconceptions about Him, so that when they in Israel or we in our day face that time of the greatest question on the world, how can a good and powerful God allow evil, that we will see the basic stupidity of even asking the question itself. Israel was being punished for her sins. That's been made clear throughout this book. God has told her that this is exactly what He is going to do because of her unfaithfulness to the covenant. And yet, when all of the stuff came, all of the trials and tribulations, Israel reacts and says, "God doesn't even know our plight." In spite of the fact that He says that he did this to them on purpose for a reason. So God takes his final argument and he directs it against anybody who's going to question his goodness. He asks again, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Notice that it doesn't say God. It says the Lord. That's the covenant name of Israel's God. It's the personal name of God. God does not grow tired of helping or of knowing what is going on in his creation. He is not blind or deaf or tired or weak. He is intimately involved with all of us. He is not Allah. He is not Jefferson's deistic God. Likewise, God knows exactly what he is doing in having Israel feel abandoned. Indeed, to be abandoned. Because he's brought this upon them for a reason. Now I want you to see the gospel. It's about to come with great power. We need not despair in our own times of sorrow and trial. Neither should we be downcast forever when we sin against God. Because do you understand that the God who does not faint gives this very attribute to his children in their times of trouble so that they will not faint? Have you not heard that this God who is so powerful gives strength to those who have no might? So often we trust in ourselves. Youths typify this very well, don't they? Youths shall not faint and be weary. Young men, the strongest among humanity, shall fall exhausted in the face of adversity and evil. Here's a biblical irony for us. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. In other words, those who labor in sickness, who know the desire to be healthy, those who are weak because of the cares of life in this world, because of the ravages of time upon their bodies and their minds, who know what it's like for strength, to yearn for strength of youth again, God says that without him, the strength of youth is no help in times of trouble. The only answer is to wait upon the Lord, to carry out his plans to bring his people through the swamps of death safely. How often do we wish that we could pick up and move away from our adversity? God says that if you wait upon him, in his time, you will become a free-roaming bird, somebody who's able to soar above troubles, to see them from a high vantage point so that you will gain some perspective on what he's doing, somebody who will then be able to leave the sin and suffering far behind. So the gospel once again shows it to be a message for those who are broken, who are tired, sick, weary, groundless, and helpless. That's why I've tried to hit on many different types of sins this morning at the beginning, in order to break all of us of our pride and complacency. For ready by God's grace, as he has worked in our hearts, he will take us through the suffering and iniquity that we experience even this morning. But how does this happen? We have to wait. We have to be patient. We have to be grounded in God's word. We have to trust in his promises. We have to look forward to the future. We have to accept that Christ has broken sin's stranglehold. We have to think about the things that we thought about this morning and when we're talking about sanctification, and not look to ourselves to solve the problems in this world. To look to Christ. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To sit ourselves up in heavenly places. To enculturate ourselves with biblical truth. To indoctrinate ourselves with what God tells us about himself. To think about who he is. His majesty, his might, his power. That's God's answer to all of our questions. All of our skeptical things that we think about. All of the questions that we have about suffering in this world. We're to think about God. We're to obey him. We're not to turn to the right or to the left. We're to stop to take time to consider his goodness and love. And he is about changing us when these things happen. So trust in Christ and believe in his word today. Because the gospel has gone forth. It's been proclaimed by Isaiah. You've heard it. Be of good cheer. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that you will help us to simply to contemplate you this morning, to know who it is that we sit before, to come into your presence to worship, to know that we're not worthy, that we are incomparable, we are small, we are worthless, we are empty. How can any of us come into your presence to worship you? Yet you provide a way through Christ. I would ask that all here would trust in Christ this morning, that you would allow them to be strengthened and encouraged if they know him, that you might grant faith to those who don't. And Lord, we pray that you will deliver us, that you will help us to look forward to the future, even as we look to what has already taken place in our lives because of what Christ has done for us. And I would ask that you would do these things for your glory and honor and name's sake. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.